right, welcome back to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Raffert. Hour number two, the Ask the Pastor Hour. Why don't you come on in with your questions and comments? My numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Say good morning and welcome to Pastor Stefan Wismar. He is pastor at Lamb of God Lutheran Church in Slidell, Louisiana. Did I pronounce that all correctly, Pastor Wismar?
Yep, you got them all.
I got them all. Where is Slidell in relationship to, say, New Orleans?
Yeah, Slidell is right north of Lake Pontchartrain from New Orleans on the eastern side of the lake.
It's very close to the city of New Orleans.
Yes.
How is the city of New Orleans and that area of the country doing now these couple of years after Katrina?
It's, you know, progress forward, slow but steady, but still lots of work,
work to
be done.
And I think we talked to you one other time, did we not?
I
think we had a conversation, and my memory is, and my memory is very bad, so that's my disclaimer, is that your church building escaped a lot of damage in that disaster, or at least was not as worse, not as bad as some places. Do I remember that correctly, or have I got that?
Yeah,
right?
Well, it escaped a lot of damage, but it still had some. We had 2 feet of water in the building. It was kind of one of those things where certainly damage became very relative. I think in a normal day, 2 feet of water in your building would be very bad, but
yeah.
relative to people with, say, 10 feet of water or who return home to nothing but a slab, 2 feet ended up being not so bad.
Well, with your permission here, I'd like to jump in feet first into the deep end of the pool here and run something by you that I'm trying to sort out.
All right.
Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. This is a story from the Associated Press from a place called San Giovanni Rotondo, Italy.
All right.
And the story is the body of Padre Pio, a hugely popular Italian saint, goes on public display today in a southern Italian town where thousands have gathered to pray to the mystic monk who many Catholics, Catholic faithful believe bore the signs of Jesus' crucifixion. Cardinal José Saraiva Martins, head of the Vatican's sainthood office, led an open-air mass before thousands of faithful before the unveiling of the saint's body in a church in San Giovanni Rotondo, where he lived. Quote, "Today we venerate his body, opening a particularly intense period of pilgrimage," unquote, Saraiva Martins said. "The body is here, but Padre Pio is not only a corpse. Looking at his remains, we remember all the good that he has made." A Capuchin monk who had an enormous following in Italy and abroad died in 1968 after living for decades with inexplicable bleeding wounds on his hands and feet, like the wounds Jesus suffered at crucifixion. Pope John Paul II made him a saint in 2002. Church officials exhumed the body so the faithful could pray before it, since this year marks the 40th anniversary of his death. They also wanted to take measures to ensure it was being well preserved. I don't have any experience like that in my Christian walk, Pastor. What do you make of this?
Well, I mean, at least in terms of Roman Catholicism, I would say it's nothing new. Veneration of saints and sort of the continuation of making people saints and encouraging their people to look to these saints for certain miracles. Something that's been going on in the Roman Catholic Church for a long, long time. Of course, it is a point of contention at the period of the Reformation with who should we be looking for favors to. And it's certainly one of those positions, I think, where Lutherans have always been somewhat at odds with the Roman Catholic Church regarding this sort of, lifting up of saints for spiritual favors in life in this earth and praying to them. And, of course, that distinction is made between our two church bodies by our understanding of the scriptures alone as the authority And from the Lutheran perspective, since the scriptures do not give us any certainty or promise that saints, after they've died, can actually hear us or do miracles, we would tend to say we look to Jesus Christ and pray to him, because that's the only one who has made us the promise that he will hear us. So, you know, it's, I guess sometimes it sticks out like a sore thumb in our modern, very somewhat materialistic age that we live in terms of our culture. But the Roman Catholic Church has always had that steady position regarding saints, and popes confirming sainthood on certain spiritual individuals.
Well, one thing that puzzles me is that I was sort of under the impression that even from a Christian perspective, the human body, the dead human body, is nevertheless an instrument, a gift of God, and that it ought to be treated with respect, even after death. Just because death has come does not mean that we're in a position to desecrate or disrespect the remains.
Right.
So Christians have always, I think, been pretty respectful in that way, to be careful and respectful with the remains.
Right.
So I'm having trouble understanding how it is that you can exhume a body, a body that's been dead 40 years, and put it on display and set it up so thousands of people can come view it, and for that to be consistent with being respectful of the remains. Now, you know, I'm just asking a simple question here. I'm not necessarily going anywhere with this.
You know, the exhuming of bodies is always an issue. I'm not sure what, you know, I would be at a loss to. I guess from an outsider's perspective, yeah, it would seem somewhat desecration. I'm sure in the Roman Catholic Church there's rules for that. And, you know, I guess when a person's a saint, it's something that they would consider okay. And I'm sure they have their rights that go along with properly exhuming the body. They tend to be pretty careful about that sort of stuff, at least within their own tradition. I think from our perspective, it seems a little difficult to understand. Yeah, once a person's laid to rest, you would say we'd prefer to leave them at rest.
For Padre Pio, when you hear of these reports that during his life, apparently he bled from wounds on his hands and feet, what do you do with a report like that?
Yeah, it's you know, the stigmata thing has always been very interesting. You know, so much so, right, that I think even Hollywood has had a few movies dealing with the stigmata, sort of almost horror film kind of situation with possession and stuff. But so it's certainly the sort of thing that attracts a lot of attention, is all I mean by bringing that up. You know, that the stigmata is something that people have vast interest in. My own personal understanding is I guess there are some people that do actually medically manifest these sorts of markings. I guess, you know, trying to attach meaning to those markings always makes it more difficult. But I believe St. Francis of Assisi was the first one that had the marks of the stigmata that's recorded. But ever since then, you know, that's always been seen as a sign of a person who's gone through great spiritual struggle, or maybe whose life closely imitated that of our Lord. But again, it's just one of those phenomena that's out there that's hard to explain. Again, I think the Roman Catholic position, if I'm not mistaken, is only someone of a Roman Catholic faith could actually receive the marks of the stigmata. So again, it is one of those things that seems to be curious to that church.
Well, this Associated Press story says Padre Pio had a huge public following in life as in death, and
yep.
His beatification and canonization ceremonies drew hundreds of thousands of people to the Vatican. Yet, for decades, Many in the Vatican were made uneasy by his popularity and scorned him, doubting that his wounds were real and that his mystical virtues were authentic. He was banned for years from saying Mass in public, even as his following grew immensely. So even Roman Catholic officials were struggling with the phenomenon that is Padre Pio. Yet now, 40 years after his death, organizers are saying that they're expecting 15,000 people to pay their respects to Padre Pio on just the first day of his viewing.
Yeah.
And so they're not quite sure when the body will be reburied. So even, I mean, I'll just tell you that I'm dubious, okay?
Yeah.
I'm doubtful. I guess I would have to have more than an Associated Press story to convince me of the veracity of these things. But look, I'm just kind of a dubious guy.
Sure.
But the Roman Catholics here, during his lifetime, expressed a certain amount of doubt and uneasiness. In the end, the guy's been dead for 40 years, and 15,000 people are going to come and look at his body for some apparently religious reason. What do you make of that?
I think it's, I mean, in more of a general view of humanity, I think people are always looking for signs that God is out there. You know, and people want to know that God is alive and active. And I think to a certain degree, you always have your curiosity seekers along with them. You know, Jesus had the same thing in his day. He gets frustrated with it. You know, after the feeding of the 5,000, when he goes to Capernaum and a bunch of people follow him, and he kind of complains that they're just looking at him as the bread king, the guy who doesn't eat miracles and will feed them all the time. You know, so you always get the curiosity seekers who just want to kind of see the show, see if anything happens. Then you get the faithful people who are just looking for some hope. And, you know, there's certainly, that's legitimate, people in their search for hope. The question is, you know, are we looking in the right place? And again, I think you're always in a better position to direct people to the sure and certain word of God, even as they may be curious to check these things out. But I think certainly there is that part of humanity that, yeah, you know, wants some evidence, some proof that God is out there still working. And so when you have these sort of charismatic figures that have miracles attached to their name, and then they're going to be on display, it's sort of maybe a chance to finally have that hope confirmed through sight by some miracle that is performed.
Pastor Wismar, from time to time here on our station, we engage the creation evolution debate.
Mm-hmm.
And we hold to a creation account for an explanation of how things came to be. And we frequently have guests on our radio station programs that refute the theory of evolution and demonstrate its flaws and weaknesses. So I'm a creationist. And me personally, just speaking for myself, I believe evolution is a joke. But then that's just me. And I make that claim on a day where in the news they're discussing the teaching of evolution in Florida public schools, and a man was quoted as saying, I actually heard the recording of it, I would hope that we have reached a point where we're not having this argument anymore. In other words, in his mind, evolution has prevailed, and the rest of us ought to just pretty much shut up. When that man looks at you and me, well, I'll just use me. When he looks at me and he says, you still believe the creation thing? You haven't graduated to science and evolution? You're probably like one of those folks who are going to stand with the 15,000 looking at a 40-year-old corpse expecting some kind of religious thing to happen. When we get lumped together,
yep.
What do you make of that?
It's just an interesting comment, I guess, for a couple reasons. First, I think it's interesting because we almost become, as the ones who are dubious of the miracles, we almost become the evolutionist in the analogy, right? We're the ones who say, surely, you know, we've moved beyond those kind of, magic trick kind of faith stuff. You know, why don't you get on board with us who you know, have the right faith. So, you know, and that's why we don't like being lumped in that, you know, we still have a faith that believes in the miraculous and stuff, too. So there is a distinction. But we can have that same sort of haughty attitude as the evolutionist as we have conversations with people who flock to see these sort of things. So I think we need to be careful not to, you know, as we listen to people and the experiences they seek out or want to have as again, spiritually driven people, that we don't come across as arrogant as to try to put their hope on a more sure footing. You know, it's hard to... People of faith of any nature, once their faith is convinced of something, I mean, it becomes very hard to convince them anything otherwise. I think C.S. Lewis once, in his book on miracles, was good on that. He said, you kind of got a difficult situation because for a person who believes in miracles, anything can be a miracle. And a person who doesn't believe in miracles, anything can be proved by a rational explanation, however untenuous. So, you know, so we're just kind of in that mix where we say, all right, what part of this is just not real? I think our goal as Christians, as we watch the excitement and enthusiasm of these things, simply should always be to try and redirect brothers or sisters in Christ to a faith that has its sure foundation in Christ and His Word and the Scriptures. And the other stuff, you know, I think you just kind of have to let them wrestle with and figure out what it is. I don't know if we need to absolutely be in the business of denying people's experiences. I think you just kind of redirect to a more and sure certain thing.
So that was a pretty involved answer there. What's the short answer to the person who says, you're a Christian pastor, is that what you do? And you believe in creation, you're probably hanging out with those folks who are praying to a 40-year-old dead man over there in Italy. That's superstition, that's fantasy, and your Christ is fantasy too. Get over it. What do you say?
You think you kind of say, I can understand where they would be coming from. It's a tough question when you kind of get put on the whole thing of which miracles are better than other miracles, or that is a tough situation or question to be asked. I think the best thing would be to put it back on them, listen to them a little more. Why do you feel this way about miracles? You know, get a better understanding of where they're coming from with why they think it's all superstition and hogwash. You know, always, I think, better able to answer a question from someone who's coming from that real evolution.
Well, you know, we got a real atheist push going on right now.
Yeah.
Got some atheists who have come to the fore, who sense, I think, an opportunity, and they are advancing their atheism, and they are ridiculing you and me.
Yes. You know, and the ridicule I can live with. I think Jesus sets us up well for that in the Scriptures and letting us know that, yeah, this is the kind of stuff that's going to happen. If you follow me, people are going to make fun of you, and it's going to seem foolishness to the world. I think Paul's very good on that as well in Corinthians, the foolishness of the cross. And Greeks look for wisdom, and Jews look for miraculous signs, but we preach Christ crucified. So that really hasn't changed today. You know, the non-believing world out there still very much looks for its own wisdom, and the ideas that we preach and proclaim on a rational level, it's not going to be very appealing to someone of that higher, purely intellectual bent. And I guess to a certain degree, we can't worry about the ridicule. We just preach the truth and let the Holy Spirit do the work. And that kind of answer will drive a materialist atheist crazy, because it puts us all right back into that faith stuff, and they don't like the faith answer.
Let me ask you this. I don't even know if this is a fair question or not, because this may just flow from ignorance based on watching too many movies. I don't know. But the Big Easy down there where you are, New Orleans, is often depicted in movies or television as a kind of mysterious spiritual hotbed of anything from voodoo to, you know, who knows what, that the Cajun culture and the spiritual culture of New Orleans is kind of a melting pot of a variety of different mysterious religious kind of practices and concepts.
Yeah.
Is that an overstatement? Is that an overdramatization? Or is what I said there loosely descriptive of New Orleans spirituality?
No, I mean, I would say that's pretty much Hollywood having a good time. I mean, New Orleans is a very it's a very Roman Catholic town. The voodoo stuff, there are certainly voodoo groups, but you know, that's not any kind of strong presence or anything. It's basically a tourist thing, you know, so tourists can buy little voodoo trinkets as souvenirs and this kind of stuff. But it's mostly hyped up by Hollywood and for the tourist industry.
Do you think that the New Orleans spiritual subculture, I'll describe it that way,
yep,
would be kind of jazzed? How do you like that term there?
Yeah, there you go.
Would be kind of jazzed by what's going on over there in San Giovanni Rotondo, Italy, with Padre Pio? Do you think that that's the kind of spirituality that is consistent with New Orleans?
With the Roman Catholics, I grew up in New Orleans as well. It's not just a...
So you're a native son.
Right, yeah. So I have a lot of Roman Catholic friends that I went to grade school and high school with, and they're not, you know, they're more what I would call you're Catholic, I'm Catholic, but they don't really participate in the church life. You know, they're not very faithful in attendance and this sort of thing. But through them, I mean, they all have relatives who are you know, we'd call very Roman Catholic, and they tend to, yeah, I mean, this is the kind of stuff they would jive with real well. You know, it is a part of their faith that these kind of things can happen and in fact do still happen. So, you know, it would not bother them at all. They may not be willing to make the trip, you know, and probably wouldn't, but they would not be uncomfortable by that article.
Does
at
that
all.
Pose any kind of a different challenge for you in your neck of the woods there than maybe somebody else, somebody in Texas or Florida or Missouri?
Well, again, I guess it just depends on population numbers. Again, they're just, you have a lot of Roman Catholics in New Orleans, so, you know, I think it's probably discussions that I would have more frequently than someone who was kind of rural deep south, where, you know, there would be, you know, more Pentecostalism and having to deal with those kind of questions and answers. But
all right, let's take our bottom of the hour break here. Yep. We're talking with Pastor Stefan Wismar, pastor at Lamb of God Lutheran Church in Slidell, Louisiana. If you'd like to join us here on our Ask the Pastor program, you're welcome to come on in.
Hi, this is Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to join me for Moments of Assurance, heard each weekday from 12:05 to 1 p.m. here on AM 850 KFUO. From quick trivia questions and answers to my thoughts on key scripture passages, a little bit of humor, and a lot of reflection on life God's way through faith in Jesus Christ. You'll have a neat recipe for assurance and spiritual strength as you tune in. So join me each weekday at 12:05 p.m. for Moments of Assurance.
It's the largest book fair in the Midwest, the 2008 Greater St. Louis Book Fair, Friday, May 2nd through Sunday, May 4th at Westfield West County Mall, I-270 in Manchester. Browse through thousands of hardcover and paperback books, CDs, DVDs, magazines, sheet music, and more. Proceeds benefit the Nursery Foundation of St. Louis and other local charities. Don't miss out on the Greater St. Louis Book Fair, the first weekend in May at Westfield West County Mall. Serious collectors, don't miss the auction items preview on Thursday, May 1st.
Does evolution take place in a mother's womb? Find out next on today's Creation Moments. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
Many people still believe that as we developed from the fertilized egg in our mother's womb, we went through all the earlier evolutionary stages. That is, we had gills like a fish, then our heart developed from a 2-stage to a 4-stage, and at one point we even had a tail like a monkey. Unfortunately, this myth, based upon fraudulent work done in 1866, can still be found as evidence for evolution in some school textbooks. Certain evolutionists say that even our arms go through the evolutionary stages, looking like the fins of a fish at one point. Well, many people are fooled by these arguments, and they are not even close to the truth. The fact is, the human embryo's arms are always human arms. They're tissue, and the tissue from which they developed is genetically nothing other than human. They may not look like an adult's arm as they develop, but then a baby's arm doesn't look like a construction worker's arm either. What's more, despite the similarity in mechanical design between a human arm, a lizard's foreleg, a seal's flipper, or a bird's wing, each of these creatures' forelimbs develops from a different part of the embryo. As Christians in a modern scientific age, we need not ever be afraid of what true science will discover. True discovery clearly bears witness to God. We expect it.
For more information, visit us online at creationmoments.com. You'll find both written and audio transcripts, creation-focused articles and Bible studies, and many other resources, all at creationmoments.com. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
It is a beautiful day in St. Louis this day. Why not spend some of it in conversation, thanking the Lord of all creation with AM 850 KFUO. Join Steve Siegel and me, Diane Summers, as we talk with Marilyn Bader on the afternoon show from the National Council on Alcoholism and Drug Abuse about teen drinking. And a whole lot more coming up conversationally, 3 to 6, the afternoon show on AM 850 KFUO.
May is Older Americans Month, a perfect time to learn how you can help St. Andrews continue to make St. Louis a stronger, healthier, and more supportive community for older adults by embarking on a new career in at-home care. St. Andrews' new Caring with Compassion program provides free training to mature adults ages 50-plus who have a desire to serve the greater senior population as an in-home care provider. To learn more, call 726-5766 or visit www.standrews1.com.
Back in the Bible study, I'm wondering what our listeners are thinking here today and hearing this conversation. Would you like to go to Italy and time your visit so that you could view the remains of Padre Pio and, I don't know, gather or garner whatever religious benefit might come from that pilgrimage? Do you think that that's anathema? Do you think that's heretical? Do you think that it's neither here nor there? It's okay if you, you know, as a tourist attraction. I don't know what exactly where to do with it, but I'm interested in what our listeners think. Our numbers are 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. If you want to come on board here with a comment on this particular subject or something else. Now, I have something that I want to play for you here, Pastor Wismar. Pastor Stephan Wismar is with us here, Lamb of God Lutheran Church in Slidell, Louisiana. This comes from a spokesperson, I believe it is in the state of Florida, where they're considering some legislation in which they're not going to require that creation be taught. They're not going to require that intelligent design be taught. But as I understand it, if I've got this correct, what they're saying is that if there are facts or genuine perspectives from an educational perspective that evolution has some flaws or weaknesses, that that also should be taught along with the theory of evolution. And this particular spokesperson said this.
It really would be unconstitutional. And I submit to you that in 2008, it is embarrassing for us to be debating evolution.
So I guess you and I should shut up there, Pastor. If we have any misgivings about the theory of evolution, its veracity, its science, if we've got problems with that, well, it's 2008, you know, and if you and I haven't figured out that it's time to catch up with science, then I guess we should just be quiet. What's your response?
That's just one of those statements that's meant to intimidate and keep everybody quiet. And
are you intimidated?
No. guys being a little ridiculous. I think anybody that digs into it to a certain degree will very quickly discover the problems with evolution. One thing that I've noticed in that whole discussion is just you always end up with a confusion of terms. Clearly evolution comes from a whole framework of that the world is a natural world. There is no supernatural. You get problems with the whole presuppositional framework of how the whole scientific part of it gets developed. And then there's just the question you got to ask of it, is it even good science? And I think it doesn't take too long in engaging in the evolution debate to discover that just the way they go about doing their science isn't even good science.
You know what I think that this person would say? Well, that may be true, but you people are crazy. You people who believe that the universe and everything came into being within six 24-hour days, and you want to talk about ridiculous. And I don't think that it's typical that they begin to examine their own science and their own conclusions. I think what they do is they just ridicule the position that you and I are coming from.
Oh, sure.
And then they're done.
Right. Yeah, and that's... And that's going to happen. It can happen. And I think we just have to be ready for those kind of things to be said at us. And the truth is, anytime anybody just starts taking cheap shots, they're not really interested in any sort of honest discussion, and at which point, the discussion usually ends. But when people resort to easy sort of low blows and stuff like you're crazy, it's because they don't have any real answers. When you have real answers, you don't have to resort to those sort of, cheap shots at views people have. So
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you want to come on board here with a thought, let's talk with Rick. Hi, Rick. You're on the Bible study.
Hey, good morning, gentlemen.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Sure. From Fidel, my prayers go out to you and your congregation. It was just yesterday I heard that 87% of the flooding that was done down there were due to breaches in the levee of a man-made source. And my prayers really go out to the troubles that you've had down there.
Thank you.
The soundbite of the gentleman from Florida that was played earlier, I agree 100% with him. It is here. It is 2008, and how ridiculous and what a shame to have to be discussing such a thing. There's a verse in the Bible. I don't know where it's at, but it's either Peter or Paul is saying to the people of that town, it is to your shame that they don't know of the risen Christ yet. And so, yeah, this is ridiculous. 2,000 years later, and we've not been able to correctly convey the message that there's the risen Lord and that what opposes God's creation.
All right.
Alive and well.
Thank you, Rick. So Rick holds the same opinion as our speaker in Florida, but he's coming at it from entirely the opposite direction.
Yeah, right. I mean, that's a good way to turn the argument, say, yeah, the guy's right. Why in the world are we still talking about this from our perspective, it's so obvious that God made the universe. Why is evolution even being discussed? I agree.
All right.
Good thought.
Here's a... Well, I tell you, the world just gets weirder and weirder.
Yeah.
Here's another story that comes from the Times this morning. And the story says the prize-winning artist Gregor Schneider, who is described here as enfant terrible of the German cultural scene, whatever that means, He's looking for a volunteer, Pastor. I don't know if you want to think about this or not, but he's looking for a volunteer who is willing to die for his, that is, Schneider's artwork. Schneider wants someone whose dying hours will be spent in an art gallery, with the public admiring the way the light plays on the flesh of a person gasping for the last breath. Politicians and curators are in a state of uproar about Schneider's plans. The 39-year-old artist has been concerned with death for much of his career. He gained critical acclaim for a sculpture titled Hannelore Royen, a sculpture of a dead woman. He has been hatching his current idea since 1996 and now has a sympathetic pathologist and art collector to help find a candidate who wants to become a work of art in the final days of his or her life. The dying person would determine everything in advance. He would be the absolute center of attention, Schneider said. Everything will be done in consultation with the relatives, and the public will watch the death in an appropriately private atmosphere. What are your thoughts?
I think you said it right before you read the article. The world just gets weirder and weirder. This kind of stuff, you get this stuff in the art world, I guess you get it everywhere, but to me this just always smacks of pure shock value. It just becomes a quick and easy way for an artist to make a name for himself without a whole lot of actual talent and or ability. But he gets his name out there for doing what really amounts to just a stunt, and how someone could ever conceive of that as actually being art or beneficial to mankind. I don't really see how that would be possible. But you're always going to have the avant-garde out there who are trying to push the limits of everything that we would understand, again, is dignity in death and this sort of thing. Kind of strange.
The story goes on here. It says, death is commonly seen as the last taboo, but artists have been trying hard to demystify it. Gunther von Hagens, nicknamed Dr. Death, has been traveling the world with an exhibition of plastinated corpses, showing genuine human bodies in living poses, playing chess, or on horseback. The Wellcome Collection in London has an exhibition of portraits of people pictured before and after death by two German photographers. The Schneider Project, however, seems to have gone too far, as being compared with watching executions in the United States. The influential gallery owner Beatrix Kahlwa spoke for many German curators who rule out the idea of giving space to Schneider's artistic endeavor. Quote, existential matters like death, birth, or the act of reproduction do not belong in a museum, she said. There is a fundamental difference between portraying these acts in an art form and showing them in actuality. The head of the German Hospice Foundation that provides care for the terminally ill, Eugen Brisch, says this is pure voyeurism and makes a mockery of those who are dying. But Schneider, who feigned his own death as part of an exhibition in Germany in 2000, argues that death is already undignified and that it is his aim to restore its grace. I guess the main question here is, from a theological perspective, as a Christian pastor, is there anything artful about death, Pastor Wismar?
Anything artful about death? What do you mean by artful?
Well, in my time here in the Bible study, I've come to think two things about death. I've come to think of it as the all-conclusive tragic outcome of a human being turning his back on the truthful word of God and accepting the lying words of the devil, a profoundly disruptive and tragic outcome, while at the same time, something of a gift. Because if it weren't for the fact that God gave the gift of death, then we'd all be stuck in that condition forever. But as it is, in the context of dying, we are in a position to live again as we were originally created. That's about all I got to say about death from the Bible. And it seems to me that putting it on display in a museum as an art form, kind of making light of it or flirting with its dignity is not a God-pleasing thing. But I couldn't defend that to you from the Scriptures, I don't think. It's just sort of an instinct. And I guess that's what I'm asking.
Yeah, Paul speaks of the last enemy to be defeated is death. So death is viewed as an enemy. I think, again, as you look at the whole context of the biblical story, the history of salvation, death is not natural. It was not part of God's plan for us. It's punishment. And that's not to say, it's wrong to portray death in art. But I'm not sure, what this particular artist is trying to accomplish, I don't even really quite understand. I would say certainly, the death of Christ is probably one of the most popularly portrayed death paintings there are out there. Jesus on the cross, the Pieta of Jesus' dead body in the arms of his mother Mary is one of the most famous sculptures there is out there, and it involves a dead body. But that dead body is significant for, I guess, religious reasons in what we believe about that particular dead body, which is that it paid the price for our own sins. And then, of course, it didn't stay a dead body. The rest of the story goes on. And so there's also lots of paintings of Christ's resurrection as well. And so for us, death is, we don't look at those pictures as sort of the end horrifying thing. We see that particular artwork and we understand a specific moment in history in which God took on the sins of the world and paid the price. So, death in art is powerful and it teaches things. But again, most of those paintings, those were in churches at one time. So they were in their context where people of faith viewed those things, and they were also paintings of moments of actual history. That this is what Jesus actually did for us in a certain time and place. So they simply bring our minds back to that actual moment, to that actual death. The problem with doing these sorts of things in museums or whatever, they get taken out of any real context. I'm not a big fan of religious art in a museum because, those paintings were meant for people of faith to view and to be a part of their piety in their places of worship. Because there's where those paintings have their meaning. But when you just start doing this performance stuff and sort of, again, it just all gets to be a little too much like a circus to me. But there is a place for death in art. I think just what's the goal? And is the goal a proper one?
Here in St. Louis, I don't know if we're talking about the same, I would imagine that we are. We're talking about this display here of plastinated real human bodies. Here at our St. Louis Science Center, we had a display that was here for quite some many months. Was popular, well attended. My own personal opinion, I had no desire to see that, but that's just me.
Yeah.
I know people that I regard as fine people who did go to see it and said it was fascinating, it was amazing, I should see it, they said. Now we've sort of left the realm of art and we're in the realm of science. This was at the St. Louis Science Center.
Yeah.
And you could see these real human bodies in various poses, making a soccer save, maybe, or something like that. Still, they're real human bodies. Is there a theological or a biblical problem with putting bodies on display, not necessarily like artwork, but for science?
Well, my guess is, what is the goal of science? What does science achieve by posing actual human bodies.
Well, in this case, much of the musculature is revealed.
Sure.
It's not just like looking at a mannequin.
Right. So it's a lesson in anatomy and how the human body works, kind of thing.
Does that make it okay?
I don't know if it makes it okay. It makes a lot more sense, and just trying to understand the actual exhibit on understanding how the human body works. I guess this just kind of, again, it takes it to the next level. The Natural Science Museum in Chicago, they've always had that, going up that one stairwell, the slices of a human body, an actual human body, cross-sections, so you could see the organs and this kind of stuff. So science has always put on those kind of, in our own time, science has always put those kind of things out there so that we can actually see the human body and learn how it works.
I suppose in a way that could be glorifying to God.
Yeah, to look at the beauty of the human body and its complexities and how it all works. I guess I have a little bit less problem with it from the sake of science, because you can see some benefit. When you're just kind of doing things as sort of artistic stunts, I guess I just don't see the value in it. But here I think, knowing that it's, kind of getting at the anatomy and physiology of the body and stuff, and it's valuable knowledge that's gained by doing that.
Well, here we are stuck in between these two poles again, where Schneider, the artist, Gregor Schneider, says that death is already undignified and that his aim is to restore its grace. And on the other side of the spectrum, we have this person named Eugen Breisch, who says this is pure voyeurism and makes a mockery of those who are dying. And then that leaves the rest of us to try to sort it out as to what is right and what is wrong when it pertains to these kind of questions. And all eyes look to you, Pastor Wismar, because you're a Bible student. You've been to the seminary, and are you telling me that you wrestle with these questions too?
Sure. I find it interesting that the artist wants to restore grace in dying. I'm not sure that I would even, I don't know if there is any grace in dying in and of itself. Again, as Paul thinks of that as an enemy, dying is not a good thing, and nor is it a victory. Death is terrible, and I think while we certainly believe that our souls go to be with Jesus after we die, that's not the end of it for us as Christians. We look for the resurrection of the dead. We want our bodies up and alive and living. And that's the great hope that we have in Jesus when he returns, that he will raise the dead. And so, then death will finally be defeated. So there's no grace in death. The grace comes in the fact that death is not the final answer. The final answer is that death doesn't win. Grace wins over death in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So, I don't look for grace or good stuff in death. Death is bad. But
I guess you probably don't get any goofy questions like this from the good folks down there at your church, do you?
They give me their own set of goofy questions.
Down at Lamb of God Lutheran Church, you're probably not going to be asking you about Padre Pio or Gregor Schneider this weekend.
Well, they may ask. They see that stuff sometimes. They'll bring it up in Bible class and have questions about it, depending on how much that story actually makes the big news. But we've had questions of that nature before. Because just so many of our folks are, it's a pretty Roman Catholic culture, so you do have those conversations with people. So those kind of questions certainly do come up.
The book of Romans, I think it's chapter 3, I don't know, because we just went through this here just a few days ago on our Bible study program in the 10 o'clock hour, but it says in three separate locations, that God gave them over and I'm sort of summarizing here, but in the pursuit of self-exaltation, God gives men over to their depravity. And I'm inclined to put some of the things we've talked about this morning in the category of depravity. This is just depraved. Now, depraved is a pretty strong word. So maybe I'm going over the edge here. But I think going to a museum to watch somebody die so that you can watch the shades of light change on their dead body smacks of depravity.
Yes, I would agree with that assessment.
Well, it just seems like the more weeks and months and years go by, the more we appear to be. Are we being given over here in our American culture, Pastor? Do you feel like we're being given over?
Yeah, I mean, I definitely feel like that. That the more the culture continues to pursue these more and more outrageous things, that it's just God eventually gives you your way. You know, it's kind of the hardening of the heart of the culture. You know, that's what you want. That's what you get. But it does seem that is kind of maybe where we're at in the process.
We got about a minute left here. Let's try to squeeze a phone call in here. Hi, Ruth. You're on the Bible study.
I was wondering if the artist, if a Christian artist.
I don't know.
What I mean is, if I were one, why wouldn't he have an acorn and then maybe a body? And that acorn comes up to a beautiful tree, so we will be raised again.
Well, now you're talking about Christian art.
That's right. Yeah, but I mean, that would be an answer to this artist. That's what I mean.
That would be an answer to the current depravity that we're seeing. What do you think of that idea, Pastor?
Yeah, well, it's certainly that I think is good. And there's a real biblical message there, or text, right, where Jesus talks about unless a seed goes into the ground and dies, it can't come forth again. And so it'd be a beautiful artistic display of a message of Jesus himself. It'd be beautiful.
Pastor Wismar, I apologize for giving you all these goofy questions here this morning, but I saw this and I said, I got to ask the pastor.
Hey, that's right.
Thank you so much for joining us today, and God's blessings on your folks down there in Slidell, Louisiana.
Thank you, Chuck. Enjoyed it.
Pastor Stefan Wismar, pastor at Lamb of God Lutheran Church, just outside of New Orleans, and that's our Ask the Pastor program. Now, tomorrow, we continue in the book of Romans. We'll move into chapter 8. There is now no condemnation. Pastor Joe Cox gets that assignment, and our Ask the Pastor guest will be Pastor Bruce Osborne of St. John's Lutheran Church in Mattoon, Illinois. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us.